So Acts 10. Have it open in front of you. You want to check that what I'm saying is the word of God and that I'm not talking out of my hat. Acts 10, we're going to read verses 9 through to 16. Let's hear the word of God. A bit of context. God has spoken to Cornelius. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He's seen a vision. He's told him to go and send someone and get Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. And then we get a meanwhile scene. So verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. Keep that passage open. We've seen that our conscience is a gift of God, but it's not automatically in line with God's will and God's word. When we become Christians, really sadly, we're not given a Matrix-style download. You know that scene in the film where he wants to learn Kung Fu, and they just type it in, and suddenly he knows Kung Fu, he gets a download. Sadly, it doesn't work like that with our conscience. Our guilty conscience is cleansed when we trust Jesus, and we can keep coming back to him for cleansing whenever our conscience convicts us. But how do we, as believers and as churches, ensure that we don't have a weak conscience, one that's bruised and too tender? How do we make sure we don't have a corrupted conscience or a cauterized conscience? How do we make sure that our conscience isn't just being molded by the world around us, or by our parents, or by others? Now, remember on the first night, last night, we saw it is vital for our life together as a church to love each other, to develop a good conscience. And here's the question, what do we do? What does the Spirit do? And how do they work together? I started learning guitar a few years ago. Do you know what my big frustration with it was? Every time I wanted to go and pick it up and learn, I couldn't just pick it up and play it. I had to retune the blooming thing. Playing the guitar means a lifetime of retuning strings. Our conscience is like that. Developing a good conscience is a lifetime of retuning our conscience in line with God's word and God's will. And that's what I want to think about this morning. And hopefully there'll be time at the end just to look at a couple of examples. But it is a lifetime's work. There are times when we will have tuned our conscience and it will just get out of tune. There are other times when we'll come across something in God's word and we'll realize our conscience has been tuned to what the world says, not what God's word says. As we follow Jesus, as we rub along together as Christians, as we love one another as a church family, there will be times when we are very aware that our conscience is out of tune with God. And how we react to that is crucially important. There is a danger as we go on in the Christian life that we just get crushed by realizing we haven't made it. Anyone in here a perfectionist? There'll be a few of you. It's difficult, isn't it? I've never been good enough to be a perfectionist, so I just muddle along. But actually, if you're a perfectionist, that's particularly hard. For all of us, I think it's hard when we think we've worked out what God wants us to do and how we're to live and how our conscience is to react. And then God comes again and shows us we've been wrong. And it kind of shows us a growing gap between what we think is right, but what he's actually calling us to. Do you remember in the last session, then please bear this in mind. How do you deal with the growing gap between your conscience and God's word? How do you not be defeated by that? You fill the growing gap with the cross. We looked at Hebrews 9, we looked at Hebrews 10. Our guilty conscience, our weak conscience, our cauterized conscience can be forgiven and cleansed at the cross. And so as we go through life as Christians, this is why we never ever move on from the cross. We are always running back to Jesus. And particularly as we tune our conscience, as we look to bring it in line with God's word, we'll often be surprised at the depth of our sin. we'll often be surprised at how out of tune for how long we have been with God's word. God knew, Jesus knew, he paid for it at the cross, and he invites us to run to him and find cleansing. Now, it's vital we remember that so we don't feel crushed and end up giving up. Martin Luther literally nailed it when he wrote, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's one of the things he wrote when he nailed that thesis to the doors. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." What is he saying? I am not at liberty to feel anything is wrong or right apart from what God's word tells me. It's fascinating. He spent months wrestling with that beforehand. Wrestling to realize that retuning our conscience begins by exploding the myth of our wisdom and infallibility. We're not going to have everything right. And learning to accept that there is only God in all his triune glory who has the right view on everything. And so we have to make our conscience captive to God's word. Now, as we turn to Acts 10, just three things about our conscience. It is never static. Our conscience is dynamic. So your conscience is either being hardened by sin or reshaped by society, or it's being conformed to the truth of God's word. And sometimes those things happen unseen and unaware. So Acts 10, we're going to look at a biblical example of God retuning someone's conscience. As Cornelius sends these men to get Peter, Luke gives us this vitally important meanwhile scene with Peter. There he is on the roof of Simon's house and he's praying, probably with the sea air so that he can stay awake. You know what it's like when you're praying and you're tempted to drift off. And while there, verse 10, he falls into a trance. Did you spot it? And God sends down a divine picnic blanket, and on it are all kinds of four-footed animals. There's some pig's trotters, not something a Jew would eat. There's some camel hoof, not something a Jew would eat. There's some curried snake, not something he would eat. There's some vulture, because you didn't eat carrion birds. And here's a whole smorgasbord of things that are unclean. And then God tells him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And do you notice Peter's response? "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." What's Peter's conscience saying at that moment? "It is wrong for me to eat this food. I can't eat it." Have you ever stopped and thought about why he says that? It's because his conscience has been shaped around the word of God, because that's what the Torah said. His conscience was right according to the Old Testament. But here's what his conscience hasn't adjusted to. Everything is transformed when Jesus comes. You know that little throwaway line you get in Mark where Jesus has done some teaching and he adds at the end, "By this, Jesus declared all foods clean." And you think, why is that there? Interesting, Mark is probably Peter's story and Peter's account. And here's Peter learning that lesson. Central to shaping his conscience has been an understanding of God's word that needs to change. And to go against his conscience would be sin, but here God teaches him. Look what God says, verse 15. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And that happens three times. Peter is nothing if not persistent. And if Peter would have been that child who you have to tell at least three times to clean their teeth. Or, you know, who goes to, "Have you washed your hands?" when he gets to the table. No, he goes, "With soap." No, he goes again. "Did you dry them?" No, he goes again. That would be Peter. And here's Peter doing that with God. And God teaches him three times, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then immediately the sheet is taken up to heaven. Now, is Peter right or is he wrong? He's right in that if his conscience tells him to do something, that it's wrong, sorry, he needs to listen to his conscience. We must not go against our conscience. But he's wrong because his conscience is not realigned with the gospel. His conscience is out of tune with the transformation faith and life in Jesus has brought. Now, the issue here is actually much bigger than the food on the blanket. Peter's conscience would also have convicted him that it was wrong for him to eat with Gentiles. So he would never before have had a meal with Gentiles present unless they had converted to Judaism. And through this vision, God is gently, lovingly, compassionately retuning Peter's conscience. He's showing him that what he had believed has been transformed by the gospel, and so his conscience needs transforming by the gospel. That's what it means by that phrase, "Do not call anything impure God has made clean." Do you know, I love the gracious way God treats Peter. This is the almighty God of the universe. He just said, "Peter, you loser, sort it out, do what I tell you." But he doesn't, does he? Three times. He gives him time to think. And then there's a period of time, verse 19 or verse 17, while Peter was wondering about this, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called asking if Simon was known as Peter was staying there. And all this time, God's giving Peter time to think about what he said so that he's processing what needs to change in his conscience. Imagine this vision hadn't happened. And these men from Cornelius arrive and knock on the door and say, "Is Peter there?" And they say, "Yes." And Peter comes down. "Peter, will you come with us to Cornelius' house?" What would he have said? "No. I can't go. My conscience won't let me go." You know, God has been graciously teaching Peter about all sorts of things as he's retuned his conscience. When you look back through the Gospels, just imagine how Peter would have treated the Samaritans. And then he sees Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and he learns that his conscience is wrong. He's not to condemn Samaritans. He's to love them and welcome them. And when you get to Acts, you see in Acts 8, they go to Samaria, and Peter and John go without raising any issues of conscience. Think about how Peter would have been with a tax collector. And then Jesus saves Levi, and Levi becomes one of the disciples. And then he sees Jesus save Zacchaeus. And suddenly these hated enemies of God's people who he wouldn't have eaten with before, his conscience is transformed so that he gets the gospel reaches everyone. God has been continually teaching Peter bit by bit by bit to change his conscience in line with the gospel. And here he's giving him this vision so that he changes his conscience in line with God's word and wrestles to do so before these men arrive. It's vital to see God does not override Peter's conscience. He doesn't force him to act against it. He teaches him and gives him time to wrestle through so that he retunes an out-of-tune conscience to be in harmony with God's word. Look down at verse 28. Peter gets there, he goes inside, finds a large group of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Do you see what's happened? Here's a Peter at the start of the day would have said, "I'm not coming," showing us how his conscience has been changed by the word of God. God has shown me I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Here is retuning of conscience taking place. He has learned that what God's word says now needs to be how he feels and how he reacts. Now, just think how hard that would have been for Peter. His whole life, he's been brought up not to eat these things, not to eat with these people. This is an enormous thing for him to wrestle through. It's an enormous change in his understanding of right and wrong and God's will and how he should react. But he works his way through it. And then chapter 11, we're not going to read it, but chapter 11, he gets hauled in front of the church. And verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Do you see, sometimes the way God changes our conscience in line with his will bring us into conflict with other believers where God has not yet changed their conscience in line with his word. And what does chapter 11 do? In chapter 11, Peter explains, and Peter teaches, and Peter leads others to retune their conscience in light of the gospel. Do you see, it's vital to see that as God's people, if Peter, as an apostle, can have his conscience wrong and believe something about the Bible that he needs reshaping and retuning, you and I can certainly do that, can't we? We can. We need to realize that sometimes our conscience can be out of tune with God's will and God's word, and we need to bring our conscience captive to God's will and God's word. We need to examine what it's teaching us about right and wrong and retune it as we cooperate with the Spirit to apply that truth. Now, let me just give you, if you're taking notes, these might be helpful. Let me give you five questions we ought to ask ourselves as we seek to retune our conscience. Here's the first. What does God's word say about this issue? And by God's word, I don't mean one verse. Okay, I can find you a verse that would lead your conscience to tell you there's only one woman with a name, Joy, that you could go out with. I remember a friend at uni praying about with girls, and he found you should go out with Joy, except we never met anyone called Joy. That was a real problem. What does God's word say about this issue? And not just one verse. We're going to do a couple of Old Testament verses in a minute. Okay, and you're going to do some work. And we're going to think about how we work that out. How does it conflict with my conscience currently? That's the second question. Where is my conscience out of line with God's word? That's always a great question to ask, by the way. Third question, what does change look like practically? Do you notice this change is practical for Peter? It means he goes. It means he shares the gospel. It means he leads Gentiles to faith. Here's the fourth question. What general wisdom is there in my church family on this? Do you know the beautiful thing about conscience is God doesn't leave us to work it out on our own. He gives us a church family, he gives us elders to help us work through these issues. It's the sort of thing we ought to be working out together. And the last thing, how will changing my conscience impact our gospel witness? Because that's what it does for Peter. Here's something that's a conscience issue that would have stopped him going to the lost. God changes it so that Peter can take the gospel to the lost. In one sense, let me say, you might be thinking, yeah, but it's really easy for Peter. He has a vision, he has a picnic blanket, and God speaks directly to him. If only God would do that for me. You know where I'm going, don't you? You've got a Bible in your hand or on your screen, and that's God speaking directly to you just as much as he spoke to Peter. But it isn't always straightforward. So let's do an example. Turn to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. Here's Deuteronomy 22 verse 8. You ready? When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Right, 2 minutes with the person next to you. How should that verse inform our conscience? Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Okay, 2 minutes with the person next to you. How should that verse on putting a parapet round your roof, and I've deliberately chosen an obscure one, how should that inform our conscience as Christians? Go, 2 minutes. Right, okay, that's 2 minutes. Now, there is a danger, isn't it, that we read that too literally and think, when I get home, I better start building a little wall around my roof. If any of you start doing that, don't. Okay? But it can't mean nothing, can it? Because the Holy Spirit's preserved it for us, for our good. So what do you think it means? How should we retune our conscience in light of this? Who's got an idea? Go on.
We're responsible for the safety of people who are on our patch.
Fantastic. Brilliant. We are responsible for the safety of those who are on our patch. See, when you do a bit of digging in this, in those days, just like Peter did in Acts, people would go up on the roof to pray or even have their afternoon nap. What would happen if you didn't have parapets on the edge of your roof? I mean, I stayed in a room with some of you last night. You tossed and turned a lot. You'd have rolled straight off the roof. Splat. So a loving way to love your neighbor was to put parapets on the edge of your roof. We don't need to do that because if you try sleeping on your roof, my hunch is you'll roll straight off anyway because they're sloped. But how do we love our neighbor? We tune our conscience by showing love for people, by making sure things are safe and minimizing danger. What does that mean in church?
Safeguarding policy.
Safeguarding policy can be one outworking of this. Brilliant. Yeah, what about others?
Fire safety.
Fire safety. Yeah, who's responsible for all the policies in church? I hate that job. Okay. Or all writing the risk assessments, or the person who's taped all the wires down to the floor, or, you know, all those things. Actually, sometimes we think, oh, why do we have to do that? Such a waste of time. Here's a biblical reason to do that. Our conscience ought to mean that we want to care for those who come into our homes and make sure they're safe and care for those who come into our church to worship. Do you see how what seems like an obscure verse about architecture in Deuteronomy 22 actually applies to us and ought to shape our conscience. We take a responsibility to care for those who are in our homes, in our churches. Let's think of a couple more examples. Go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get you to do this one. I'll do this one, okay? We'll do a little model for you. Now, the key issue here is, how do we as New Testament believers relate to the Old Covenant law? Does it all apply for us? In which case, look at verse 27. I'm expecting a lot of more hirsute men tomorrow morning. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. So you'll all come down with big bushy beards tomorrow. Just the men, okay? That's what you need to do. Does it apply to us? Doesn't it apply to us? Does some of it apply to us? Does none of it apply to us? Is it wrong for a Christian to get a tattoo? You may have strong conscience views on that. Here's the question. How do we retune our conscience in light of God's words? Now, do you know, really helpfully, the way we relate to Old Testament laws like that, we are not left in the dark. Turn to Acts 15. In Acts 15, as the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, there's a massive tension point. So the Jews, obviously, who've become Christians, still keep the Mosaic law. The Gentiles who've become Christians, Paul has been teaching them, they don't need to keep the Mosaic law. Now, here's the question. How does that church, with two different opinions on the law of Moses, how do they live together? And you get this battle in Acts 15. You get verse 1, look, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, that's the Gentile believers there, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What these teachers were saying, look, unless you Gentiles adopt the Jewish culture and the Jewish law, you can't be real Christians. You can see why it's a huge issue, can't you? And they have this big debate. They have this big discussion. Some believers, verse 5, their conscience says the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. That's their understanding of what God's will is. But Paul and Barnabas disagree. And when they come to the elders and apostles in Jerusalem, they tell them everything that God has been doing. And then Peter, verse 11, he stands up and he talks to them about the events of Acts 10. And he says, no, in other words, no, we don't have to keep the yoke of the law. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that they are saved. And then James comes and James leads the church, having considered all of that, to say, verse 19, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Do you see the conclusion the early church reaches about how the Christian conscience is to feel about the law? They mustn't make it difficult for Gentile believers by telling them to keep the law, because keeping the law doesn't make you a Christian. They're only to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat from strangled animals and blood. And why is that? Well, those four in particular, because, verse 21, there are synagogues in every town they're going to, and the Gentiles need to think about reaching the Jews. And that will be difficult if they do those four things. So what does that mean for our question about tattoos? Well, I think the early church would have said it's okay to get a tattoo because it's part of the old covenant. That's not one of the laws they lay down, is it? So Gentile believers would probably have had tattoos. There was lots of marking yourself for the dead as part of their way of remembering those in their religions. So what does that mean for us? That means Christians are free to get a tattoo. It is not sinful, but that doesn't mean you have to. If your conscience says to you, I don't think it's right for me to get one, that's okay. You're free to not get one. But other people would be free to get one. However, let me just say, free to get one with wisdom. Because in some societies, tattoos are associated with the occult. And some of the symbols now you'll see in tattoo shops are occult symbols. And we've got a guy in church who's been saved, and he's got also used to be into the occult and into Satanism. And he's got satanic symbols all the way down his arms. So he's having operations to change them, to cover them up. Because for him, that's an important issue. Now, I think we need to think carefully. We are free to have a tattoo, but we need to be wise with what tattoo we choose. Also, in some cultures, having a tattoo would make it more difficult to share the gospel. So that's why lots of missionaries will not have tattoos. I mean, I did find it ironic the other week. Someone sent me a flyer for an American evangelistic expo where you could go and buy all sorts of evangelistic things, including evangelistic tattoos, so you never needed to share the gospel with anyone again. And I was like, I don't think that works. I don't think having John 3:16 or you know, a summary of the gospel on your arm is the equivalent. Now, while it's permissible to get a tattoo, you don't have to. We may have different conscience issues on it. But it's not ungodly to get one because of what Acts 15 shows us. But we need to do the hard work of tuning our conscience to what God says, and also how have others in our church family help us think about how wise it would be. Now, having looked at an easy one, let's look at a hard one. Okay. How did Christians treat Sunday? I'm aware I may have just trodden on the Christian equivalent of an unexploded landmine. You can pick up the bits of me that are scattered around the room later. People feel very strongly about this one way or another, and with good reason. And I'm going to disappoint you. I'm not going to give you an answer one way or another. But I am going to give you a framework to think it through, because I think sometimes in churches this can be a place where we fall into judging other people. So we can either think someone's being legalistic, or we can think someone's being licentious. Some of us haven't particularly thought this issue through one way or another. We've either just do what we've been told to do, or we react against what we've been told to do. So I grew up on a farm in Ipswich. I'd got parents and grandparents who were Christians. One of the outworkings for that for me that I noticed from a really early age was they would not do any work on the farm on a Sunday. Now, that was quite a big deal. Like, no getting in the harvest on a Sunday, even when there was rain forecast either side of it. No planting. Everything was done Monday to Saturday, and you worked 6 days. The only farm work done on a Sunday was feeding the animals. But you were not allowed to muck out. And that used to be my half term. The joys of living on a farm were 4 days of my half term. Every half term was given to mucking out the pigs and the chickens. Okay, but you couldn't do that on a Sunday. Now, as a youngster, I could see the outworking of what the Bible said. And so I wasn't allowed to do any schoolwork on a Sunday. And that's fine. But there were other parts of that that I think were less clear. So, for example, why did what mum and dad believed about the Sabbath mean I couldn't watch TV on a Sunday? I remember Italia 90. Who remembers it? I was probably the only 15-year-old both praying that England would beat Germany on penalties and praying they wouldn't, because I wouldn't be allowed to watch the World Cup final on the Sunday night. I remember that really vividly. I remember the weird thing about not being allowed to play ball games apart from snooker. Okay? I remember that. I remember thinking why I don't get it. Now, let me be really honest. When I left home, I rebelled against that. Didn't give it any time to think it through. Just did all the things on a Sunday that I hadn't been allowed to do in a way that I actually think was unhelpful. I didn't want to be limited by what I saw as legalistic restrictions. So I dived into license and played for a Sunday morning football team and all sorts of stuff, okay? But I think the challenge for us is not to just do what we've always seen done, but also not to react against what other people do, but to form our conscience around God's word. So let's try and do that. Go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 gives us the origin of the Sabbath. So, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Verse 1, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. It was a day God made to rest, and he invited Adam and Eve into that rest. When Israel are the people of God, he institutes that rest in the Ten Commandments, both so they remember and they rest in God's goodness, and also so they remember his rescue and redemption of them from slavery. It was to be a mark of distinctiveness. that they treated one day different. Now, that was made really clear that they were to rely on God and trust God, and the Sabbath was a day for relying on God. So, do you remember manna? You couldn't collect manna in bulk Sunday to Friday, could you? What happened if you collected too much manna? It got maggots in it. You ever opened a cupboard and had maggots in it? Okay. They learned, I've got to get up every morning and rely on God to provide. But then the night before the Sabbath, they were to collect 2 days' worth. And God would provide, and it would not get maggots and wouldn't stink. On the sixth day, they collected that day's and the next day's. As a way of remembering, they relied on God. So the Sabbath becomes an important day of rest and a day of remembering. You rely totally on God for provision. In the land, they're not to harvest on a Sabbath. Now, how do we deal with that when we come to the New Testament? Go to Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, in verses 1 to 14, you get this big kind of conflict, don't you? And Jesus challenges the religious leaders' too shallow view of the Sabbath. It's become a day of can'ts. It's become a day when you're not allowed to do things. So his disciples are eating corn as they walk through the field because they're hungry, and they tell them off for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, haven't you read what David did? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread that was not lawful for only the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you say, look, I've got authority to change the way you think about the Sabbath, to bring your conscience in line to my will. And he encourages them in verses 9 to 14 that actually the Sabbath should be a day for doing good. And he heals the man with the shriveled hand, and they are furious and talk about an overreaction. Their reaction is they go out and plot to kill him, verse 14. Because they're not looking to please God. It's become this fixed rule they have to keep. And that can be really dangerous. In Mark 2, Jesus reminds the religious leaders that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is to be a gift for us, not a millstone to crush us. It is meant to make us thrive, not make us feel restricted. Now, what does that mean? Well, after the resurrection, on the first day of the week, Sunday becomes the day when God's people gather. As a reminder of the resurrection. Though nowhere is it laid down as a day you have to meet. Do you notice that? Acts 15, was the Sabbath mentioned as one of the four things? Interestingly not. There are exhortations later to not give up meeting together. So the Bible gives us principles in how we think of Sunday. It's to be a day of rest from work, which points to our greater rest as an expression of faith in God's provision for us, and a reminder that it doesn't depend on us but on him. But if there are times when your work is saving others, or when your work is, for example, Matt's work on a Sunday, or someone else's work on a Sunday who works to build up God's people, then that is permissible. It is also a day for God's people to gather together for worship. And that's what the day is to be structured around. It's not so much about what we can't do, but about making sure that we can do and gather as God's people to be taught. Now, that's a quick overview. This is a really big issue, and you may want to chat with me about it afterwards. But the challenge for us is to retune our hearts in line with God's word and those principles, not in line with the way we've always done it. And the questions that Sunday poses us is, how do we make the best use of God's special gift to us of that day? There are challenges for us because how do we apply a 1 in 7 principle to a 2 in 7 world? Most of us have 2 days off, not one. Here are some questions to wrestle through as you retune your conscience. Maybe as you think it through. How is Sunday to be different from Monday to Saturday? How can I make it different? Partly Israel were to do this so that their neighbours saw it. It was one way they were to be distinctive. I would love to say, you know, I never wash my car on a Sunday, but my neighbour wouldn't see that as distinctive because I never wash it Monday to Saturday either, because that's what rain's for. But, you know, how can we make it different? Not about what we don't do, but what we do do. How do we make Sunday both restful and focused on God's glory? Because that was what this was about. It was about God's people remembering they relied upon him. How can we make it a day of joyful worship? Because that was what the Sabbath was supposed to be. The Israelites weren't supposed to come to the Sabbath and kind of all trudge along and it's a day of being miserable. They were supposed to come joyfully, remembering God gave. God made them his people. How do you make it a day to enjoy God, his goodness and his grace? And here's the last one. How might my use of the Sabbath cause others to compromise their conscience? Now, I think one of the things we sometimes struggle to think through with our conscience is we think about what it means for us, but what does it mean for others? So let me just give you an example. My sister is a manager of a boot store not a million miles away from here. And because so many people now shop on a Sunday, she's had to fight really hard to be able to have Sundays off because they wanted to work her to work 3 and 4, 9 in the morning till 5 at night. So she would only be able to make church once a month. And she had to fight really hard for that. And so one of the things she found really hard were there were Christians from her church who, because they didn't want to shop on a Saturday because it was a day they did their family stuff, would go into the shop on a Sunday. And she was like, they have never thought through that. It is putting Christians who work in that environment under pressure to work on a Sunday and compromising their conscience. See what I'm saying? We need to think through what the Bible says, think through how it compromises other conscience and the wider implications for the family of God we're part of what we do. The biggest question you need to answer with the Sabbath is, what's your biblical reasoning behind what you do? How has God's word retuned your conscience on that issue? Now, there are loads of other issues we could look at. Can we look at Halloween? My hunch is there are probably different views on Halloween within this room. I'm not going to do that. We could look at Christmas. You could have different views on Christmas. One of the issues I think we increasingly need to think through is, for example, is IVF. There are huge conscience issues around IVF and different ways of pursuing that. Let me mention one last one that was kind of raised the other day, and it's to do with immigration. I think this is a huge issue, isn't it? I live in Doncaster, and sadly, immigration's a big issue in Doncaster. You'll have seen the scenes from the riots in Rotherham that was not far away. We've had anti-immigration marches through the middle of Doncaster. We had 13 Iranian immigrants in our church who were getting abused by teenage boys as they left the church building. My response to that was to go and see them. It worked far better when my son, who's a third-degree black belt, went out and dealt with it. How do we react to that as a church? Because it is a huge issue, isn't it? And you will work alongside people who have very strong views on immigration. I wonder if you have strong views on immigration. It may influence how you're going to vote in the next election. It will for lots of people. That's why Doncaster voted in 31 Reform councillors at the last election. And nearly got a mayor whose only qualification for being mayor was that he looked good because he used to be a male model. He only lost by 300 votes because he was a Reform candidate and he was against immigration. How do we retune our conscience around that massive political issue? Now, I think we need to be sensitive in seeking out what God's word says. So God's word, you know, it's open to people from other nations coming to God's people. Think of Ruth. Ruth is welcomed into Bethlehem society and becomes one who stands in the line of God's coming Messiah. Now, there's a danger. We just go, therefore, all immigration's great. The Bible's for all immigration. Except, actually, when you read through Leviticus and you read through Deuteronomy, you discover that actually that's not the case. It was for immigration where those people wanted to join God's people. It wasn't for immigration where, for example, a Moabite would come and want to set up their idols and have Canaanite practices in the midst of God's people. So just a little warning. As we retune our conscience on immigration, there is a challenge to go, yes, God's word says that we are to welcome the alien and the foreigner. We are to provide for them. We are to care for them. But it does also say if they integrate into the society they're part of. Now, I think that's a tricky issue, and I've not got any time to do any more. Otherwise, you're going to be late for your walk. But you might want to kind of chat with me about it later. My aim this morning has been to give you the tools and the framework so you can retune your conscience, and also just to throw a few grenades because that can be fun. we study God's word, we take our conscience captive to it, we work out where God's word conflicts with our natural conscience, and we pray and we wrestle, and God gives us a church family to help us do that well. God has given you one another and your church leaders and your elders to help you examine God's word together and constantly point each other to the truth of God's word and develop your conscience around God's word. Not so you all have the same beliefs, but so that you are increasingly having your conscience formed on God's word, but can live together in a church with different conscience issues. And we'll think about that tomorrow morning. But as we do, as maybe God this morning has just prodded you on a conscience issue, and maybe you want to disagree with me vehemently, that's fine. The challenge for us is, where our consciences are wrong, we go back to the cross. Because we're not saved by being right. We're saved by being forgiven by grace, by bringing our sin to him and our struggles to have the conscience formed the right way. And like Peter, listening to his word in light of knowing we're saved by Jesus, not by being right.